We toss around these terms, orthodox, unorthodox. Everyone talks about biblical truth. They're all anxious about getting out biblical truth. When someone denies biblical truth, it's pretty obvious. You can see that one coming a mile away. A denial, an outright denial of biblical truth. There is perhaps a more subtle danger, and that is the distortion of biblical truth, the twisting of doctrine. We're going to talk about doctrinal distortions during this hour of Issues, etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. H. Wayne House joins us in just a moment. You can join us as well. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. H. Wayne House is a regular guest here on Issues, etc. He's Distinguished Professor of Biblical Studies and Apologetics at Faith Seminary in Tacoma, Washington, co-author of the new book, Doctrine Twisting, How Core Biblical Truths Are Distorted. Dr. House, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Good to be with you again.
Biblical truth may be denied, and that is certainly a danger. But is there a more subtle and therefore perhaps greater danger when biblical truths are distorted?
Yeah, and I think you probably pointed out pretty well in your introduction there. A denial, a lot of people can recognize that right up front. But when Irenaeus, the church father, actually the first church's theologian, I suppose, toward the turn of the second century, or actually almost the third century, he said that what happens sometimes in distortion is that you dress the truth up so that it looks you dress a lie up so it looks like the truth. Then people think they're actually embracing the truth when actually they're embracing is a lie. And so if a person just out and out denies the deity of Christ, then a person might say, well, you know, that's not biblical. We know Jesus is God. But if you begin to shave off some ideas so that the repercussions are that you, for all practical purposes, have denied it, then a lot of people fall into it. So that's sort of what we're trying to do. The book here is to point out the kinds of things. You have a lot of groups that talk about believing in God, but the question is, which God? People talk about believing in Jesus, but the question is, which Jesus? And I'm always reminded when I hear people say, well, you know, I don't want theology, I just want Jesus. And my first question is, well, you know, tell me about this Jesus. Because the minute you do that, you start discussing theology.
We use the terms orthodox and unorthodox. Give us a good, solid, all-purpose definition in terms of our conversation for those terms.
Well, what we mean by orthodox is that viewpoint regarding a cardinal truth, not periphery, but cardinal truths like the doctrine of God and Jesus and salvation, that have been held by the church historically from the beginning. In other words, the church has recognized certain things to be true. And except for splinter groups that have splintered off from the church, we recognize that these things are in fact what the Bible teaches. That's one way you could define it. Obviously, the word orthodox simply means basically something that is a straight way. In other words, something that is the proper way to look at something. And heterodox would be that which is another than the straight path. But I think it's essentially that, you know, that view that that Christians for most of the church's history have held in common.
Is therefore church history instructive in this regard? That is, if we're ignorant of church history, it's very difficult to know what the consensus, not that truth is decided by consensus, but what the church, guided by Scripture, has found consensus on. If you don't know your church history, it's going to be pretty hard to make that determination.
And that's a good statement, because a lot of people don't care about history, but history guides us. I mean, from the past, we get a better vantage point of the future. And people understand this who've thought much. I mean, it's just like the whole issue of America. You know, was America this or that historically gives a rise to whether who's deviating here. some people come out and say, well, just like I get a good example, this issue of the homosexual question in the Episcopal Church now. And you have people that are trying to fight for what the church has held for 2,000 years, and they're viewed as the people that are causing division. The actual people causing division are the people that are deviating from what the church has held. So we have to get perspective of where we've been to know where we're going. We have to know our roots. And church history is extremely important, because the church should not view itself as isolated from the cloud of witnesses that have been with us all this time. We build on the shoulders of other people. And so it's really a questionable view, and usually is an indication of someone who's involved in error, who repudiates the wisdom of the past in promoting some new idea in the present.
And people can ignorantly wander from the straight path into errors that have been repeated again and again and again in the past without knowing that they are trodding very well but very crooked ground.
That's correct. There's hardly anything that we encounter today that has not been dealt with by the church fathers, and oftentimes quite better than we do. All the heresies just keep coming again and again and again. They're painted a little differently, a different color here, a different color there. There are little deviations, but take an example of the Socinians that were fought against by the reformers that occurred in the 17th century. The Socinians denied the doctrine of the Trinity. They denied certain aspects regarding the attributes of God. They denied that God was an infinite being who had all knowledge and so forth. They denied several doctrines. Now, we see those things coming up. For example, the new open theism controversy. The people that hold that, many of whom I believe are sincere about wanting to live as Christians, in other words, sincere about believing in Jesus, I think that's true because a heretic can actually can be saved but be in heresy. And you take a Socinian in the 17th century who denied many things about God, including his nature, and many who today in open theism deny the same kind of thing. Well, see, they've gone back into the same heresy, not the entirety of the heresy, but a certain aspect of it. That's true with Arians. That's true with many people and many doctrinal views on the atonement, where people don't buy into everything that's been said in the past, but you keep seeing the main ideas keep coming back again and again and again.
Wayne, you mentioned before the cardinal truths, cardinal biblical truths. Give us a short list. What truths are we talking about?
Well, I'd say, you know, of course in the book we try to deal with what I thought, and somebody might have some others, but a view of Revelation is certainly a cardinal idea. Who is God? You know, is God an infinite being? Is he a personal being? You know, is God Trinity? Those kinds of questions are cardinal. Is Jesus God and man, fully God, fully man? You know, some of these concepts. Jesus, was he raised in the actual body in which he died, or was it something else, like a reincarnation? You know, belief that man is a sinner. We can sometimes define exactly how that's so and differ a little bit, but generally the fact that this is cardinal. The atonement is certainly a major, major doctrine. And what does it mean to be saved by the death of Christ? Salvation, is it by grace or by works? You know, is it by something that we do or something that God does? Is Jesus coming back again? I mean, these are all major doctrines of the Scripture, and there can be small deviations sometimes in certain aspects of these, but if they strike at the very heart of the deity, or if they strike at the heart of what it means to be saved, then at that point they have moved into heresy.
Really, we're talking about a defense of a central teaching. Jesus says, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they that testify of me. We're really talking about the central teaching of how a man is justified by the work of Christ alone, by grace through faith, aren't we?
That's correct. So, you know, we almost have to, you know, let a person say what they're going to say, and we can tell where it deviates and to what degree it deviates. For example, you know, you take the question of Jesus, is he truly God? Well, one can debate the question I don't know. I'm just trying to think of something. Most of those things that touch on that get pretty heretical. But, you know, the question is, in what sense is he God? In what sense is he man? You had people that fought against one view, for example, saying that, you know, he's sort of a mixture of God and man. And then you have another group that says, no, that you have actually a total division of God and man. And yet the church's teaching was that you have fully God, fully man in one person without mixture of the two or division of the person. I mean, that becomes the orthodox doctrine, and just a moving one way or the other sometimes can move you into heresy. Or the doctrine of the Trinity, recognizing the fact there are three persons in the Trinity, but somehow believing that the Son and the Spirit are inferior as to the nature, moves into heresy. So when you start talking about God and the being of God and the person of Jesus Christ, that it doesn't take much to move you into heresy. there can be issues, for example, in the second coming of Christ. I think if a person denied that Jesus, in fact, is coming, that would be a flagrant denial of Scripture. On the other hand, there are differences among us as to the timing of the coming and what events occur in reference to this coming, and those things are more peripheral. But to actually come out and deny the coming, I think, would be moving us into a heresy.
One of the cardinal teachings has to do with the nature of divine revelation and, therefore, its authority. Explain to us the meaning of the term verbal plenary inspiration, and why is it important?
Well, when we talk about inspiration, first of all, we have to understand that the term is not a good term, but we've sort of stuck with it. But what we mean by it is that every word of the original manuscripts that were written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, they were products of the very mouth of God. Now, we don't mean a literal mouth here, but the very words of God. Every single word is a word of God in the original manuscripts. And so that when we translate, we seek to bring over the very words of God. That's our task. And the reason why that's important is because if we have no clear word of God, then we are really unsure as to what is and what is not truth. We talk about scriptures being verbally, that is, every word inspired. Plenarily refers to the entirety of the text. Genesis to Revelation is, in fact, the word of God, in part and in whole. And if we are cloudy on that issue, then we really have no clear word, because how do we pick and choose as to which is and which is not a word of God? It becomes purely, we actually end up making what we want to be the Bible, rather than God determining it himself.
So someone who says the Bible contains God's word, rather than the Bible is God's word. That seems a subtle shift, but a different statement than the Bible is God's word.
Well, and the shift there is so paramount that we really have no word of God. Because if I am able, and you're able, and 100 other people are able, to pick and choose among the portions of God, of the Scripture, the Bible, as to what we think is the word of God and what is not, at that point, then we have no sure word, because everybody will differ. We know that to be the case based on theology. And so that we would have no sure idea about what God is saying or not saying. It'd be purely oftentimes capricious and clearly subjective. But the Bible never presents itself that way. It doesn't present itself as being, you know, within here is you'll find some things that God has to say. The Bible presents itself repeatedly. Matter of fact, about 3,800 times, that's an amazing amount, 3,800 times throughout the Old and New Testament, you have statements like, thus saith the Lord, the word of God came. And, of course, then you have statements in which Paul the Apostle, as he sort of puts this all together theologically, he says all Scripture is God-breathed. In other words, not part of it, but all of it. And you have Jesus even indicating that a full acceptance for the entire Old Testament, and of Jesus, the God of very God, and the one who wrote it, he knew that the Hebrew Scriptures were the Word of God in entirety, and if he knew, then that's good enough for me. And then you have the apostles validating the remainder of the New Testament.
We're talking with Dr. H. Wayne House about doctrinal distortions. He's Distinguished Professor of Biblical Studies and Apologetics at Faith Seminary in Tacoma, Washington, and co-author of this new book called Doctrine Twisting, How Core Biblical Truths Are Distorted. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Give us a few examples of distortions of this central truth of the inspiration of Scripture as found among some new religious movements.
Well, people take different tacks. An obvious tact is like the Mormons, and that is to simply add to it. You know, say that you have some portions that are not found in the, you know, and they do this all the time. Another testament of Jesus Christ. You've seen the advertisements on television, very slick. They seem very respectful of the Bible and say, well, you know, the Bible's a great book. We'd like to send you one. But then we have another testament which gives you more information. Well, that's a distortion. Because we have in the 66 books of the English Bible, or, you know, it doesn't equal that many in the Hebrew and Greek, but it's just because they, you know, combine them differently. But what we think of as the Bible, the 66 books, are the entirety of God's revelation. I always find it interesting that Genesis, the book of Genesis starts with the old heavens, the old earth, the old creation, all the things setting it up. the book of Revelation ends with the new heavens and the new earth. In other words, it's a perfect beginning and ending to a book. And plus we have clear evidence that the apostles that were intended by Jesus to pass on his word and his revelation died with John at the end of the first century. So that's a completion. And the Mormons, for example, add on more information. Much of it's contradictory to itself, and clearly is contradictory to the Bible. So you have, if I would hate to be an apologist, and that's what I work in a lot, I'd hate to be an apologist and have to defend the Mormon Bible against contradiction, either within itself or in contradiction to the Bible that we hold. So that's one way in which it's distorted. Another way is in which people take the Bible and abuse how it should be interpreted. The Bible tells us, even Peter says, that we're not to wrest the Scriptures to our own destruction. In other words, we're not to take them and abuse them. And this is very common among cultists and those that would argue that would be in false religions. Several years ago, an earlier edition, it was called Scripture Twisting, and my book is actually a companion volume to Jim Sire's Scripture Twisting, written 20-some years ago, which is said how cults distort the teachings of Scriptures, or how, you know, it's dealing with how their methodology was. And what you observe is that those people, not merely in the cults, and I use that theologically, not sociologically or psychologically, I'm saying nothing about people's personal lives or whatever, I'm talking about their theological teaching, false teachers and cultists, they interpret the Scripture so unusually. In other words, you would never understand a text to be read that way, and yet they regularly do it that way. Or and even New Age people do this kind of stuff. Where, you know, I remember one of the quotations out of one of the Eastern teachers who read a statement out of Exodus chapter 3 that says, "Be still and I am that I am," and they read another one that says, "Be still and know that I am God," and talking to Moses. And he read it and said, well, see, the Scripture says, be still and know I am God. So what you need to do is, he talked to everybody, you need to understand that you need to be still and recognize that you're God, which is not what that passage is talking about in application, that since God says he's God, that everybody else is God. So those are distortions, and there are many others that could be made.
You mentioned adding something. The Mormons do it in a very open way. They actually pen new Scriptures.
Yes.
And hold them up as additions and supplements and complements to the original revelation.
Correct.
Thereby calling into question the adequacy and the clarity of the original revelation. Do even some Christians skirt the edge of this distortion by adding their experience or their own private revelations? Even though they don't put it down and say this is the Bible,
yeah,
they treat it as though it has the same authority.
It's not as blatant, but you're right, it occurs. I always tell people that, I said, listen, if you have a new revelation from God, let's write it down. You know, we'll record it to get it accurate. We'll write it down and put it at the back of the Bible, because we apparently don't have it all. There are people who believe they receive new revelations from God today. I don't think there are any new revelations of God. Now, I acknowledge the fact that people may be led by the Holy Spirit and they have a sense of impressions of doing this or that. I know what that's talking about. But revelation from God, first of all, was not just simply to something God didn't have anything else to do. I mean, revelation from God is a way in which God reveals himself historically, progressively through history, you know, working from the time of Adam through the time of Jesus, in which he revealed more and more and more about who he was and how he acted. Now, he did that for his own purposes in a certain way. He did it in the Old Testament until we have this final thrust that moves us to the New Testament, and we find out more about God. But in Jesus, we have all that God has to say, both in a complete form and a final form. There is nothing more about God other than what we have seen in Jesus. And so when people want to add to the Scripture there, it's everything is anticlimactic. I mean, how do you get from Genesis and read through all the way to get to Revelation and not see the climax of God's victory and then add some other stuff to the back, which is anticlimactic? It's even from a literature standpoint, it's a distortion. But theologically, to add to what Jesus has already given us, God has nothing more to say than what he's revealed in Christ.
Let's talk about the nature of God. That's another one of the cardinal doctrines that you mentioned in your short list, wherein distortions are often a danger. Explain in a brief way the Orthodox teaching from Scripture accepted by the Church of the Trinity, the nature of our God.
Well, the Church has said that God is both personal and that He is that He's transcendent. He's an infinite God. That is, He has no limitations as to what He is in His being. And He is a personal God. Even though He's transcendent above us and beyond the universe, He is also near us. Those truths are held in tension. And they're not contradictory. It's just that they are beyond our own experience. But we say that about God as to His nature. But then we describe God in a Trinitarian way. We say this God, who is an infinite personal being, is eternally expressed in three persons. Three persons who have a relationship with each other, three persons who are sharing equally all of the essence of the deity, not separating it among themselves, but each of them share all the essence of deity, and three persons who actually are in a organizational relationship. The Father is the fount of the Trinity. The Son is begotten of the Father, and the Spirit comes from the Father through the Son, so that you have a personal relationship and an infinite nature that you're dealing with. That's how God is presented in Scripture. And, of course, from that, any number of heresies can be developed. I mean, you've got a lot of varieties there that are possible. I mean, Mormons have tritheism. Actually, they have more than that. You know, Mormons have millions of gods. But from the standpoint of talking about, you know, the Bible, they recognize the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit of a sort, but their view is distorted because they don't understand one nature in three persons. So they're really tritheist in that respect. And then you have Jehovah's Witnesses who also don't agree with the biblical teaching that, I should say also about Mormons, they really don't believe in an infinite deity. They believe in several finite deities. Whereas in Jehovah's Witnesses, they might talk about an infinite deity in some respects, but they really do not have a triune deity that the Scripture presents. They end up having a big God and a little God, and then a no God with the Spirit, some kind of force, power, or something. So then they distort it. And then on the other hand, you have people like New Agers or Eastern thought that moves from a personal God to an impersonal God in a pantheistic form. So we could give other varieties, but the point of it is there are many different ways that one can fail to be orthodox in reference to the being of God.
We're talking with Dr. H. Wayne House. You see, with these cardinal doctrines, one of the things that makes them cardinal, folks, is that as they are articulated in Scripture and as they have been repeated by the Church, there's very little wiggle room in any of these doctrines, like the nature of divine revelation or the nature of God. The minute you begin to wiggle, to deviate to one side or the other, you immediately fall into one error or another. That is why they are cardinal doctrines. When we come back, we'll continue our conversation with Dr. H. Wayne House on doctrinal distortions, and we'll take up the person of Christ. He said before that, you know, everything that was old is new again. The ancient heresies, many of them dealt with the person of Christ. Where are we seeing them manifest again today? And near the end of our conversation, how do we respond to these and protect against these distortions? We'll be right back.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Do you know God's will for your daily life? Is God's will a mystery? Do we need to look for a sign from God to know what to do at any given moment? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. I've written an article in the latest edition of the Issues Etc. Journal titled Locus and Focus, God's Will for Your Daily Life. The recent issue also contains a review of Armageddon, the latest in the Left Behind series, and Aaron Wolf details his spiritual journey to the Reformation from the legalism of evangelicalism. His article is titled, A Beggar on the Wittenberg Trail. Plus, you'll find a list of tape and book resources. You can receive the next edition of the Issues Etc. Journal by calling our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172, or write Issues Etc. Journal, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117.
Underwriting on AM 850 KFUO, provided by Reliable Heating and Cooling. Christian people who understand the value of bringing you God's Word on the radio. The folks at Reliable also know how important it is to have your furnace checked before winter. An inefficient or deteriorating heat exchanger costs you needless expense and could be dangerous. A preseason inspection from Reliable is convenient, affordable, and gives you peace of mind. Reliable Heating and Cooling, supporting the broadcast ministry of AM 850 KFUO.
A 15-year-old girl had come for medical help. The girl claimed she couldn't breathe, so she used another student's asthma inhaler before the nurse could intervene. But not everyone agrees on that story.
The media has portrayed it by the kids' responses, which is that the one kid saved the other kid's life.
That's Dr. Greg Poole, the principal of Caney Creek High School.
And what I can say to that is the one child came into the clinic for a headache, and it was never a Good Samaritan saving a life situation.
The school nurse, concerned about a possible medical reaction, called poison control. Dr. David Stevens of the Christian Medical Association says that was the right thing to do.
Albuterol is a life-saving drug in some situations, but it does have some side effects on the heart, even taking some people's lives.
Principal Poole is quick to say the situation has no parallel to a kid selling drugs that the boy meant to help. But because of zero tolerance rules about exchanging drugs, expulsion from school loomed, maybe even criminal charges.
We're hoping that cooler heads prevail in this, and this is a family that's a good family. This is a good kid.
Poole and Stevens believe some discretion should be built in for resolving zero tolerance consequences, but both say strong black and white regulations are needed going in.
Issues Etc. and Concordia Publishing House are excited about our book of the month for October, Lift High This Cross, The Theology of Martin Luther. Find out how God worked through this reformer to shape church and society. Lift High This Cross, published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this book at issuesetc.org and click the What's New section, issuesetc.org.
The AM 850 KFUO website at kfuo.org is more than your first impressions. It helps keep you up to date about events and contests, and it helps you know how to contact us, that's true, but it's also a resource for you to help those you know who have questions and concerns. On the AM 850 KFUO website, you'll find archives of Issues Etc., Law and Gospel, the Bible Study, and Living Jubilee, just to name a few. The AM 850 KFUO website is more than just a pretty place. It's a ministry tool for you at kfuo.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. H. Wayne House is our guest. We're talking about doctrinal distortions. He's professor of biblical studies and apologetics at Faith Seminary in Tacoma, Washington, co-author of the new book, Doctrine Twisting, How Core Biblical Truths Are Distorted. If you'd like to join our conversation with a question or a comment for Dr. House, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Wayne, we've dealt with the nature of divine revelation and its authority, the nature of God, the Godhead in its Trinity. The person of Christ is where I'd like to focus next. This seems to be one very well-worn ground by heresies in the ancient church.
Yeah, this was with the doctrine of the Trinity, obviously, and part of the reason why the doctrine of the Trinity was a issue related to the person of Jesus and how he fit into it. So the first several centuries of the church, there was a going back and forth a number of different ways about who Jesus was. Of course, the docetic heresy, was he fully human or was he only an apparition of some sort? The issues related to the Ebionites, even by the end of the first century, was he only a man and not God? And of course, issues that begin to surface around his deity with Arianism in the fourth century and before. So this that important balance between recognizing his full humanity and full deity in one person. And the final development of that, of course, occurred by the middle of the 5th centuries, when you finally get it all settled between Nestorian, Eutychian perspectives, views of whether he was a blending of God and man, or whether he was two persons and two natures, which was a big issue. So you had all sorts of ways to look at Jesus, and I guess some people say, "Well, who cares?" And 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 the reason why it's important is not just for the fact that it's important for us to have a true knowledge of God, apart from any personal considerations that we might have. God's worthy of studying for himself, as since he's the one against around whom we are to be focusing, not ourselves. But secondly, because the nature of God has to do with whether we're saved or not. In what sense did God die on the cross? In what sense did Jesus shed his blood? What's occurred in reference to our redemption? So ferreting these things out has been the mission of theology for certainly the first four centuries of the church, and of course even today to maintain it.
And if one cannot maintain the straight road with regard to one's Christology, that is the theology regarding the person and work of Christ, it is very difficult to maintain the straight road in any other matter of theology. One of our theologians even said all theology is Christology.
Well, yeah, I probably wouldn't say that, that statement. I believe all theology is to be Christocentric.
But I think that's what's intended there.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Because I wouldn't say all theology is Christology, but clearly Christ is the focus of God's work. He's prophesied repeatedly in the Old Testament. He's the one to whom the Old Testament moved, you know, from the time of the first, what is, as you well know, the Proto-Evangelium, as it's called, the first gospel in Genesis 3:15. I think that is a reference to the Messiah who's coming. It's anticipated in the garden. As soon as humans fell into sin, there was God bringing redemption. Didn't wait very long. He said, you know, I've got a way to deal with this. And of course, we know from Scripture that Jesus was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. So actually, this was anticipated even before Adam and Eve sinned. You know, God has all knowledge, and he knew they would sin. And in so doing, he had already provided a means to deal with redemption through Jesus. And so you have that famous Genesis 3:15 passage, and then, of course, then you gradually narrow this down through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and through the sons of Israel, sons of Jacob, and finally to Jesus himself, who comes to bring redemption. So the focus of Scripture ultimately is in what God is going to do in Jesus Christ.
Modern distortions of the doctrine of Christ, a few examples.
Modern distortions. Well, there's just so many. I mean, the misunderstandings regarding who Jesus is are found in many groups. So obviously, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was an angel who sort of got a status raise. You know, he was he moved from secretary to administrative assistant. But the absolute distortion in Jehovah's Witnesses is terrible. I mean, they give a certain sense of homage to Jesus, but actually see him no more than an angel who's received another position, another job responsibility. And of course, they have him as a god, which is no meaning at all, as they've tried to develop it. The Mormons, again, it's so interesting in both Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, you have Jesus as an angel prior to coming to the earth. The Mormons see Jesus, as you well know, to be the brother of Lucifer. That's what a relationship. And then, of course, Jehovah's Witnesses see him as Michael the archangel. So those are clear distinctions. You have others, even groups that are New Age. Think about that book. Of Course in Miracles, a three-volume set that some people have seen. And, of course, Oprah Winfrey has been a big promoter of that, as have others, in which Jesus is redefining himself. I mean, theoretically, that book is channeled, and it's Jesus who's speaking all this new information. And he doesn't present himself as the Jesus of the Bible. I mean, the Jesus of the Bible, when you read through the Gospels, he's clearly aware all the time that it's necessary for him, the Messiah, to suffer and die. That human beings will not be able to be saved apart from his terrible death on the cross, and he came for this reason. He said he came into the world for this reason, and he came having been the Lamb slain from the plan of God, and now he comes in time and space to fulfill the prophecy and the plan of God. And this is how he views himself. Of course, groups like A Course in Miracles don't see that at all, and other groups the same way. You know. And in some respects, like Islam, you know, who sees Jesus as someone who escaped death. But not only that, then you have people that have a good view of Jesus in some respects. They believe him to be a wonderful person, and even God, and that's United Pentecostals, who are, in this respect, they understand correctly that Jesus is, in fact, God. But they have him playing the whole scene when he's not. In other words, it's denying this relationship of the Father and the Son, which has been from all eternity, the eternal Son and the eternal Father. And this important love relationship between Father and Son for all eternity is destroyed in the United Pentecostal teaching, because in reality what you have is he's just someone who plays parts. And so, you know, you can move one way to the other. You can cause him not to be God, you cause him not to be man, or to distort his atonement, and so many different areas that you can distort with Jesus.
Folks, if you have a question or a comment on doctrinal distortions, our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. Jerry's on the line. Jerry, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, hi, Todd, and hi to your guests. As a former Catholic, I have to ask this. What is the spiritual value of praying to Mary, the Mother of God, our dead canonized saints who were canonized by the Pope, who were never given godly spiritual powers according to Scripture? Jesus even envisioned this by the fact that all through his ministry, publicly, he called her woman. I'm sure at home he called her mother, but publicly he never referred to her as mother. And even at the cross, he said to Mary, woman, you know, behold your son. And he said to John, John, behold your mother. Now, we know Jesus loved his mother. We know Mary was a humble, wonderful, obedient servant of God. And for the Catholic Church to, deviate from teaching, initiate this whole thing, it's like a false teaching. And it also detracts from praying to Jesus alone, and also from reading Scripture when you're busy saying 15, decades of the Rosary.
Jerry, thank you very much. It seems that the error regarding Mary, here's a fence. We don't want to fall one side or the other. We do not want to deny that she is, in fact, the Mother of God. She is the Virgin Mary who bore in her womb the very Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. But it strikes me that the errors with regard to Mary are more errors with regard to the person of Christ.
Well, you already know the fact that the title Theotokos, you know, one who's born one who bears God, which came about at the beginning of the 5th century of the Council of Ephesus, was not meant to exalt Mary, but was to identify Jesus as having actually connection with humanity. It was trying to emphasize the fact that God came into humanity. And, of course, the Roman Church, unfortunately, after a period of time, took that to glorify Mary, not Jesus, which was its original intent. Certainly, like the lady said, Mary is, certainly be highly praised, and I think sometimes Protestants maybe don't give her proper recognition. I mean, she was a very favored woman who gave birth to God, not God in his deity, but God as he came forth in his humanity in the Incarnation. So we can de-emphasize, but so the Roman Catholic Church has far, far put Mary beyond anything we see as Scripture. I mean, you could never build a Mariology out of Scripture. It's had to be built out of tradition.
But the teachings that Mary is a co-mediator, that she is someone who intercedes on our behalf, the teaching that is becoming popular, although not yet official, that she is co-redemptrix, these all seem to strike at the doctrine of Christ.
Well, they do, because there's only one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus. And only Jesus died on the cross. Mary didn't. And of course, you can all try all sorts of hyperbole and metaphors and any number of things, trying to get Mary, you know, well, she didn't die on the cross, but she was, you know, feeling bad inside too, you know, to try to move her to that point. But again, you can't build these from Scripture. You can only build them from some kind of traditional or authoritative stand that stands outside of Scripture. But then there's no real basis to argue that you pray to saints. I mean, you know, about the very little arguments one can make from that. I mean, I've read a few Roman Catholic arguments trying to do it, but they fail they fail because they're not solidly exegetically based in the text.
Dr. H. Wayne House is our guest. We're talking about doctrinal distortions. He's professor of biblical studies and apologetics at Faith Seminary in Tacoma, Washington, co-author of a new book titled Doctrine Twisting, How Core Biblical Truths Are Distorted. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. You mentioned, among the other things, and these two I think we'll take as two sides of the same coin, the teaching of original sin and the teaching of Christ's atonement. What are the orthodox views here, and how are they distorted often?
Well, there's been a lot of divergence from some of the views that were held historically, and this is not as plain as some others. I mean, the person of the deity of Christ and the Trinity, they received considerable attention from the Church. Only with the Augustinian Pelagian question on the reference to what extent are humans guilty for the sin of Adam, and to what degree do we share the fallen nature of Adam, came forth from that kind of controversy. And essentially what the Orthodox Church has said is that human beings are declared to be guilty in Adam. Now, there people understand it differently. Some people understand that forensically, or as they would call it, by a legal definition, or seminally, some kind of physical relationship. But without getting into those details, essentially we say because Adam sinned, we're all sinners. We're all sinners by association with him, as though guilty before God, condemned. We're all sinners because we have shared a nature that has fallen, and that's passed on from generation to generation. And then we're all sinners because we personally sin. So usually people have seen all three things to be true. And it only is some people who have said, well, no, actually, we're not held guilty because of anything Adam did, or even us being in Adam. We're not held guilty because we're not born with any sinful disposition of any sort. We are actually free of that, and we all get a blank slate at birth. And they say if anybody's a sinner, they're a sinner because they personally sin. So, you know, you have a divergence of opinion on that, but historically the Church has basically held the fact that we're all sinners by relationship with Adam in some way, not just our own personal sins. But in reference to what we call the atonement, and there may even be a better term than atonement, but in reference to our redemption in Christ, he died and to declare us who are guilty, guiltless, who relate to him, associate with him. Like we associate with Adam in sin, we associate with Christ in righteousness. Not that we have righteousness, but that because of our association with him, God declares us to be righteous. It's called imputed. And, of course, this was a famous doctrine that came out of the Reformation, both in Luther and Calvin, the fact that we're declared to be in Christ righteous. And so the death of Christ on the cross was not merely to show, as some people have done, like the moral theory that, you know, it's a moral example of how we ought to sacrifice for other people. And it's certainly true. There's a sense in which all these so-called atonement theories have an inkling of truth in them. But the fact is, Jesus was more than a moral example. You know, he was more than an expression of God's love, even though all those things are true. He's even more than an expiatory kind of sacrifice. The fact is, God forgives people because Jesus died. He also was our substitute. That is, he died in our place. In other words, we are declared guiltless and not subject to God's wrath because Jesus, in fact, in our place, endured that wrath. So these are all important teachings about what happened on the cross.
How do these basic teachings, both original sin and the atonement, or Christ's redemption on the cross, how do they get distorted nowadays in ways that we might recognize?
Well, there's several distortions. One significant distortion that Mormons have, and they feel that somehow that Jesus forgives, you know, you for your individual sins, maybe, but there's that sense in which you have to also pay for your own sins. They have that sense in which a person ultimately makes their own atonement, and Jesus' atonement is not sufficient. And the fact that the atonement is that a person has to work their own way to God. In other words, Christ does not make it sufficient. And, of course, you have views like A Course in Miracles, where that it's just simply recognizing who we are and what we need to do to help ourselves. Jesus is more like an example to us than anything else. The atonement is a little bit more ambiguous in some respects in some of the cults. They all recognize there's something going on the cross. And Christ, for example, in Mormonism, you know, took away that penalty of death imposed through Adam, but it doesn't deal with the fact, and that applies to everybody, in other words, at that point. In other words, not just those people believing in the salvation, but the atonement took the penalty of death for everybody so that everybody will be saved in some sense. That's one sense. In other words, it's not particular redemption in that regard. But on the other hand, we have to deal with our own sins by our own works. And that's a distortion, because in the cross, Jesus dealt with all of our sins, each and every one. There's no sin uncovered by the death of Christ.
So the distortion there exists more in saying, well, because you can talk to a Mormon, and I have, and you can hear them say, at least in the surface of the words, what sounds like an orthodox confession of what Christ was doing at the cross. But when you delve a little deeper, you realize that something has been taken away from the orthodox view.
Yeah, you Jehovah's Witnesses. It's sort of hard. Again, this is one I find difficult to grab hold of around, you know, trying to put it, because, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus in some way died to pay for Adam's sin, but that doesn't deal with our sin. So that they ultimately have a work salvation. That's where you end up. The death of Christ is insufficient to deal with our problem.
Dr. House, we've talked about a number of subjects, and of course there are many more that we could have talked about. Tried to hit the high points. Advice to our listeners. Distortions are often subtle and difficult to detect. How do we recognize these distortions when we see them? What's your best advice?
Well, one way, we have to know what the Bible teaches. I mean, you know, it's important that we have a clear understanding of what is the theology of the Bible. And some people who are uninterested in theology nonetheless talk about it quite a bit, but they usually are armchair theologizing. You know, they really don't know what they're talking about. It's important to have at least a basic understanding of the controversies in history, because they keep coming back, and we need to know how the church has dealt with them. We need to obviously have the scriptures our sole authority and not our own experience and our traditions and so forth that we would use to, you know, you can't argue against something by your experience, or you can't argue against another person's experience. We're dealing with objective truth here, not subjective speculation. And so it's important that we then know. We know we have an understanding of Scripture, believe in the authority of Scripture, recognize that the church has dealt with some of these things and understand how the church dealt. I think if we have these kind of training and rely upon the Spirit to give us guidance, I think that through the Word, not through our experience, but I think we can keep ourselves from trouble.
What about simply honing our ability, in addition to those things, of course, which come first, honing our ability to think critically and think theologically, so that when terms are raised, we seek definitions of those terms rather than saying, well, I heard the Mormon say that he's saved by grace, good enough for me.
Yeah, because he doesn't say it all. I mean, Mormons say they believe in one God. And I've heard Mormons say that. They believe in one God. And so, well, what's wrong with that? Well, they don't believe that. They believe in one God over this planet, not one God over everything. And so, yeah, sometimes they only speak a half a truth, and if you're not paying attention or don't know what the issues are, you can get carried away. And the Mormons, you know, or anybody can talk about, you know, they can talk, they believe in Jesus. Well, we all believe in Jesus. Let's get along. And yet they're not even talking about the same Jesus. They're talking about a false Jesus, never existed, never will. So, yeah, it's important to get clarifications, important to delve in a little bit, to ask more questions, be more astute. And, you know, to be trained in critical thinking skills, logic, these are all important areas to deal with. Unfortunately, most people never get to the point that they dedicate themselves to that kind of level of training. And I'm not talking about formal training in a seminary. I'm just talking about training within the church, where people become such that they're not so easily carried away by winds of doctrine.
And by way of response, with about 2 minutes here, how should we rightly respond when we come across a doctrinal distortion like this?
You mean by a person we're dealing with, or
yeah,
writing?
When we're dealing with someone who is maintaining one of these doctrinal distortions, whatever
well,
they may be.
Well, I always believe it's important, and this varies whether it's an innocent layperson or whether it's a false teacher who's sort of in charge. It makes a difference how I deal with people. But an average person like Jesus would deal with them. I think you deal with them kindly. I don't think you don't point your finger at them. You try to get them to understand what they're saying, and is that what you're saying? Be sure you're clear. And then I think you try to turn them to the Scripture and saying what you're saying doesn't seem to find agreement with Scripture, and try to explain how that's so, and see if you can get them to recognize the authority of Scripture. If they will, then you're half the battle's won. And then help them to understand how to interpret Scripture. For example, one thing I've noticed right off, Jehovah's Witnesses, when they come to your house, they will run to 50 different Scriptures in 5 minutes if you let them do it. I always tell people, I said, listen, stop. Let's just talk about this Scripture. In this context, what does this Scripture mean? And if we never get people in those kind of ways to quit jumping around because they've been taught to do that, to get them really to talk about the Scripture and accept the authority, then they'll begin to have questions.
Dr. H. Wayne House, thank you for being our guest.
Pleasure to be with you again.
Dr. H. Wayne House is professor of biblical studies and apologetics at Faith Seminary in Tacoma, Washington. He's co-authored a new book. It's titled Doctrine Twisting, How Core Biblical Truths Are Distorted. If you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues Etc. journal, or if you'd like to help us defend and teach the truths of the Orthodox Christian faith by donating monthly to Issues Etc., you can become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer by calling our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. You can also write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. In 1525, Luther wrote this. He preached this in a sermon. Hence, the saying is true. The Holy Scriptures are a book for heretics. That is, they are a book to which heretics most of all lay claim. Well, then, the Bible is the heretic's book. But I will not throw it away on that account. On the contrary, I will study and read it much more so that I may know how to avoid the misuse of it. There is a danger in the distortion of clear biblical truths. The basic response, the needed guard against the distortion of biblical truth, is to study the Scripture all the more that we may know not only how to recognize its misuse, but also to respond with the right use, with the truth of God's Scriptures. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.